The scripture reading today is from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And if you are using your Pew Bible, it can be found on page 1831. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. This is God's word.
The message to the Colossian church might be summed up in these words: Christ must be at the center of your faith as supreme and sufficient. Every religion and philosophy that deviates from the truth about the person and work of Christ is utterly false. This letter is not just a friendly note. Paul is not saying hi to some fellow believers. Colossians is an authoritative expression of God's will for the Colossian church and for ours by extension. This letter aims at further securing the Colossian church in the hope of the gospel. In fact, the title of this message is Gospel Hope, but there's a slight change from what's in your bulletin. This is Gospel Hope, Part 1. We'll only be covering the first four verses of the eight that were read. But the point is that that's what Paul is going for in this letter. He's saying to the church, listen, you need to be secure in this hope that you have that's in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul begins to do that right from the beginning. This is not the ancient version of social networking. This is a communication that's authoritative. This is God's truth, and it contains corrective admonitions, all pointing to Christ, all pointing to him as the supreme and sufficient Savior. Now, Paul follows in the opening greeting and thanksgiving, which is verses 1 through 8, to some degree, the form of letters that were written in his day. But we should not think that his greeting is just rote formality, for it is absolutely not. It is personal, and it reflects the heart and soul of Paul for the people of God as an apostle. In the first eight verses, Christ's gospel is what underlies the greeting, particularly the hope of the gospel, which is seen as the basis for a growing faith and love among the Colossian church. It comes out clearly if you look down at verses 4 and 5. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. In other words, We note the structure here and the because in verse number 5, the King James uses the word for. It refers to the faith and love of verse number 4, because of the hope. In other words, it's because of your hope in the gospel that your faith and love is coming out. Your faith and love is being brought along because you hope in Christ. The NIV paraphrases it, but it gives the sense, the faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. So gospel hope is at the center of these 8 verses, his greeting in verses 1 and 2, and his thanksgiving in verses 3 through 8. And we want to give you this morning some of the great truths about that gospel hope that we find in verses 1 through 4. Lord willing, we'll cover verses 5 through 8 next Sunday. So all my points this morning start with gospel hope. So I thought before I get to those points, I'd give you a definition, if you will, of what that means. What is gospel hope? It is the joyful and confident expectation believers have of receiving all of Christ's redemptive accomplishments, culminating in his coming, our resurrection, life in his eternal kingdom. Gospel hope is what we experience now in the present as we anticipate future blessedness. It's the blessedness we have now because we have this joyful and confident expectation of all of redemption being accomplished. And Paul says it's because of that hope that your faith and your love are being brought along. And so let's look at 5 truths of gospel hope. And the first one we want to see is in verse number 1, which is simply that gospel hope is communicated through apostolic teaching. So how do we know about this gospel and the hope we have in the gospel? How did the early church know? How did the Colossians know? Well, it's communicated through apostolic teaching. You can see in verse number 1, Paul, not your good friend and buddy, not even Paul, a fellow believer, but Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He's acknowledging, he's writing the letter. Say, who wrote Colossians? Paul. And he's referring to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's Jewish name is Saul, but most of the Gentile churches, probably all of the Gentile churches, knew him as Paul. He's not personally known to the Colossians. He's not the founder of the Colossian church, though he does seem to know a few people. He seems to have met a few people personally. But the Colossians church, if you look down in verse number 7, he says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. Epaphras founded, if you will, the church at Colossae. If you look at chapter 2 and verse number 1, Paul says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. So Paul didn't found this church. They don't know him, but he's writing to them and letting them know that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's important because he's basically saying this letter carries with it the weight of apostolic teaching, apostolic truth. It carries with it authority. Apostles were those few men, 12 plus Paul, appointed by Jesus Christ, who were used by God to establish the church. They were used by God to set forth its doctrines. And though some other men in the New Testament were called apostles, it seems that the word was in those occasions used in a wider sense as messengers. But here when Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's pointing to his authoritative office. Say, who is this Paul writing this letter? An apostle. One called by Christ to proclaim Christ and to serve in a foundational role as churches are being established. Now, Paul was a unique inclusion as far as apostleship. He was called by Christ in a special post-ascension appearance of Christ to Paul, when Paul was actually, in fact, persecuting believers with a vengeance. Christ's appearance to Paul marked his conversion and his apostolic call. And Paul is writing to the church of Colossae during his first Roman imprisonment. Notice that he attaches the words or the phrase, by the will of God. Say, what right do you have to call yourself an apostle? What right do you have to write this authoritative letter to the church of Colossae? Well, it's the will of God. I'm writing by the will of God. I'm an apostle by the will of God. He wants his readers to know that apostleship wasn't his idea. He didn't appoint himself. He said, you know, I think I'll be an apostle. He wasn't voted in. He was not installed by popular demand. We like you so much, we're going to make you an apostle. Implied in I'm an apostle by the will of God is the fact that he didn't merit this. He didn't earn this. In a sense, he's declaring his own personal unworthiness. I'm not an apostle by my worth, but by God's will, he's saying. He puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:9. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He's an apostle because God willed it. He didn't earn it like a Boy Scout earns merit badges. The apostolic leadership of the early church was God-ordained. These men, or those closely associated with them, wrote the New Testament. The teachings that went on and established the early church were known as apostolic doctrine. Acts 2:42 says, and they devoted themselves, the early church, the church of Jerusalem, to the apostles' teaching or the apostles' doctrine. Notice Paul includes Timotheus, the King James says, he says, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy shared with all believers that intimate bond of being part of God's family. But his name here doesn't mean he co-authored the letter. You say, who wrote Colossians? Paul and Timothy. No, Paul wrote Colossians, and you'll see that in most of the letter, he says things, now I rejoice in my sufferings, and I did this, and I'm writing this, and I'm saying this. Probably means Timothy was with Paul at the time of the writing. It indicates Timothy was a co-laborer of Paul. When Paul says, Timothy, our brother, the word brother there has the connotation that my helper, my co-laborer. Timothy was Paul's young apprentice, so to speak. Paul was training Timothy and leading him into pastoral ministry and preparing Timothy for the time when the apostles would pass off the scene. Timothy helped Paul with the work of church planting missions. And it's also possible that Timothy served as the one writing down the letter as Paul dictated it. That was Paul's practice, to use a secretary, sometimes called an amanuensis. Timothy may have been Paul's amanuensis, his writing secretary, in this letter. Maybe not. No, don't know for sure. But the important point in verse 1 is to understand that the Colossian believers, and now you and I, as we have this book, are hearing from an apostle. It's not a friendly note to say hello. It's a God-ordained letter. The Colossian believers are hearing from God through Paul. This is authoritative apostolic teaching. And the point is, you can't ignore this. You can't ignore this. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15, about that letter, which applies to all of his letters. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. We don't ignore the gospel hope that's communicated to us through apostolic teaching. And so I hope you're here saying this morning, wow, I would really like to grow in my hope in the gospel. I really want to be more and more and more a hope-filled Christian. Well, here's a whole book pointing to the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, which includes the gospel hope that he alone brings to believers. Here's a whole book about that, and by the way, it's from God. Gospel hope is communicated through apostolic teaching. Number two, gospel hope is communicated to Christ's church. Notice verse number two. To Paul, to the saints. See, God communicates to his church. God doesn't leave the church kind of on his own. Now you're Christians, go, do your thing. God addresses us. He's communicating to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Colossae is a city in Asia Minor, which we would call Turkey today. And the gospel work has been started there, as we said, by Epaphras. So Paul's writing to a congregation. They don't know him personally. They're surely aware of him. He's reminding them, so to speak, of who he is. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, interested in their spiritual well-being. And in this letter, he doesn't seem interested in defending his apostleship. Like when you read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he has to over and over again make it clear who he is, because they're questioning it, at least some of them. So he doesn't seem like he has to defend it here, just state it. And the recipients of this letter are the people in Christ, the Colossae. He calls them saints. The NIV uses it as an adjective, holy. Saints are literally holy ones, meaning simply that they're set apart people, set apart by God. God has set them apart to himself by grace. They're those who have come to faith in Christ. To the saints, these are living people. They're not a special group of believers who, after they die, they get somehow voted into special status and elevated to sainthood. They're living and breathing Christians. They're believers, those in Christ, those who have once for all time been set apart or sanctified, while at the same time they're being sanctified progressively. God has justified them and now is growing them spiritually. And if you're here this morning and you're a true believer, guess what? You're a saint. You've been set apart by God for God. Paul also calls them, in verse number two, faithful brothers, faithful brethren. Same people. He's not saying I'm writing to a group that are saints and a group that are faithful brethren. It's a group that are saints and faithful brethren. And brothers here, by the way, is used in an inclusive sense. The word refers to the entire community of believers, not just the men. It refers to the male and female of the community. We could translate it to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters, not excluding the women in the church. And Paul is calling this church faithful, these people faithful. I don't think he's dropping an unsubstantiated compliment here. I want to start nicely and call them faithful. He's heard of their faith from Epaphras and is encouraged by what he's heard. They have been faithful, and Paul wants to keep it that way. A very important part of this letter are warnings against heretical doctrines and practices. And so it's important that Paul lets them know that he believes their faith is genuine, and he believes they'll continue to be faithful and respond faithfully to his admonition. A little bit later, he'll remind them of his own goal in ministry. Paul, why do you do these things? Why do you write these letters, plant these churches, continually teach Christ's disciples? Look at verses 28 and 29 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That's why I do this, Paul is saying. Writing to the saints, calling them faithful brethren. But notice something else that's really important in verse number 2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. The words in Christ represent a blessed union. You know what? The Bible says that in Adam, all die. You stay in Adam. You're identified with his sin. You're attached to his sin. Guilty of his sin. And it comes out and shows in our lives that we have that sinful nature. In Adam all die. But you know what it says? In Christ. Those in Christ have eternal life. Believers have been united to Christ. I'm writing to you, Paul says, the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. This is talking about a real union. There's a real connection. It's not just a phrase. It's not like some sort of club membership. There's a real connection believers have to Jesus Christ. He's the vine and we're the branches. We become part of a living fellowship. And notice these saints in Christ are the ones in Colossae. Writing this letter to the church in Colossae, by us, by extension. But Colossae was a city in the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor. It was once very prominent. But when Paul writes this letter, it's losing ground in its importance to another city close by, about 11 miles northwest of it, called Laodicea. Colossae was located on a major trade route. It's about 120 miles east of Ephesus. And being this cosmopolitan community, it was in that day exposed to many different religious and cultural movements. And apparently these believers were being exposed to all kinds of false religions that would corrupt their Christian faith if they embraced that. So this letter has something specifically for the Colossian church. But interestingly enough, the things it has specifically for the Colossian church, the warnings against all of the false doctrine and teaching and so on that's going on in the city, it pertains to us as well. I guess there's never a time when the doctrines of demons aren't battered around and broadcast in the world. There's never a time when there's no temptation to move away from the truth for believers. Another way of saying that is it's always the time to hear about Christ and his supremacy and sufficiency and the hope that he alone secures. So Paul is speaking to the church. Praise the Lord. God still speaks to his church today and uses the very same words. Gospel hope is communicated through apostolic teaching, and gospel hope is communicated to Christ's church. It's for us. Number three, gospel hope is advanced through prayer. Gospel hope is advanced through prayer, because we now come to Paul's prayer for them. These kinds of prayers are sometimes called blessings or benedictions. Some have called these things prayer wishes. Grace to you and peace. This is Paul's heart's desire for fellow believers. Paul has a deep concern for God's people in Colossae. Paul, what do you desire for them? Grace and peace. Now, one of the fears I have is that because these words are familiar to us, we kind of keep that familiarity. We let that keep us from growing more in our appreciation for these words, grace and peace, and what they signify. Now, the source of grace and peace Paul has in mind, he says, grace and peace, grace to you and peace from God our Father. He's the source. If you have a King James, some manuscripts add, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul does usually include, and it's certainly true. But there's the prayer here, the desire here for grace. Now, in fact, the customary writing in that time, the Greek word they would use is charein, which means greetings. Paul changes it. He doesn't just say greetings here. He uses charis, grace. This is not greetings to you. This is grace to you. Grace and peace here are not just a polite way of wishing them well. They're filled with deep theological meaning. Grace is one of the key theological concepts of Scripture. Grace is key to the gospel, and Paul certainly has much to say about God's saving grace. Herman Bavinck, a great theologian from many years ago, defined grace like this. Bavinck says, ascribe to God, grace is his voluntary, unrestrained, unmerited favor toward guilty sinners, granting them justification and life instead of the penalty of death which they deserved. Grace to you. You might say, well, haven't believers already received God's grace? Grace to you. These are believers. They've already received God's grace. Yes, of course. All believers have been saved by grace. But every Christian needs to and must realize there's much, much, much more. Paul desires that they apprehend more of the fullness of the grace that they already stand in. If you're a Christian, you must understand that there is a being saved part of your salvation, something that goes on after conversion. Salvation is not simply trust Christ, it's all over then. Now just wait around till you die or Jesus returns. It's done. Biblical salvation is in three tenses. It's perfectly proper to think of salvation as, I have been saved. You're a Christian, yeah, I've been saved. But one should not only think, I have been saved. You have to see the other two tenses as well. I have been saved, and I am now being saved, and I will be completely saved one day. And by the way, all three of those are by grace. It's not come to the cross for salvation and then leave it. And now just scoot on your own and do your own thing. It's grace, 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 grace. There's a need for grace for the being saved part, for the continuing in and growing in the faith. And someone might think, well, if I'm still being saved, what good is the have been saved part that already happened? Well, the have been saved part, the already been saved part, is decisive. It's the reason the other parts happen. It's the beginning of the new life. But that new life must and will, by the grace of God, progress and be perfected. John Newton captivates this so well in his beloved hymn, Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. So I don't need grace anymore. It's all been done. No, that's not what it says, is it? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far. And what? Grace will lead me home. I still need it. Having been saved, God has ordained the continuance of our faith, and that continuance is in some sense fueled by grace. So don't gloss over Paul's prayer for grace here. I love what Pastor Sam Storms writes in his book, Chosen for Life. I love this quote. I oftentimes will read at lunchtime, and I was reading this week this book, Chosen for Life, and I came home and I said, you've got to hear it, to my wife. I said, you've got to hear this quote. This is the quote of the day. This is the quote of the week. The biblical response to grace received is faith to receive yet more. You know what our tendency is? To pay it back. Well, I've got God's grace now. What can I do for him? What can you do for him? Receive more grace. He's God. He doesn't need any grace. He doesn't need any favors. It's not, he scratched your back, now you scratch his. He's God. You don't and you cannot pay God's grace back. What you do is you receive more so you can keep going forward. Grace, Paul says to you, grace to you, grace to you. And not only that, the prayer is not just for grace, but look at it, grace to you and peace. They go together. And the order is important. It's because of grace we can know and have God's peace. And it's not just some kind of static thing. You have peace in your life. Well, right now I'm not in a fight with anybody. Peace covers a well-being in the widest sense of the word. Grace and peace. Paul is saying, I pray that you'll have wholeness of soul, wellness of spirit. The peace that accompanies being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. The peace that passes understanding and guards our hearts and minds. The peace of no condemnation. The peace that comforts us in trying times. The peace that Christ has earned for us. Why pray for grace and peace? Paul, why do you desire this for the body of believers? And Paul, I kind of noticed that you use that all the time. Over and over, you're always saying grace and peace, grace and peace, grace to you and peace. Well, certainly part of the reason is because we can forget the important truth that our hearts are strengthened by grace. We can kind of try and forge ahead in our Christian lives as if at some point we can start earning or meriting the blessings that are ours that Christ earned. Hebrews 13:9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. And then the writer of Hebrews said, not by foods. In other words, not by the dietary laws that people are trying to follow to earn favor with God, which have not benefited those devoted to them, he says in Hebrews 13:9. The heart is strengthened by grace. We're reminded here that we need grace all the way on our faith journey. Gospel hope is communicated through apostolic teaching. Gospel hope is communicated to Christ's church. Gospel hope is advanced through prayer. Paul's prayer is for grace and peace, and that's the prayer we should be praying for ourselves and for one another. Number four, gospel hope brings forth thanksgiving to God. Look at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. He says, when I pray for you, Colossian believers, because I've been told about you, and I'm excited about your church, and I'm excited about the faith that you have and the love that you have, and we give thanks to God when we pray for you. Did you notice that? He gives thanks to God because God is to receive all the glory for salvation. By the way, verse 3 begins a long sentence all the way down to verse number 8. But the point we need to see here is Paul is not applauding the Colossian believers. He's thanking God. We always thank God. We take that to mean that he regularly gives thanks for them in prayer. When we see the faith, we see the love, we give thanks to God. Doesn't being saved, doesn't the fact that we're all kind of in this together and we have this gospel hope, doesn't that fill your heart with praise and thanksgiving when you see that hope-filled life in other believers? When you see other believers that go through the many dangers, toils, and snares, you see them going through the various trials of faith and you see that their eyes are set on Jesus and their hearts are aflame with hope in him. Don't you give thank you, God. What great grace you have. And mercy and love. And how we see it in the heart of your saints that keep going. That's what Paul is saying here. I thank God that I see your hope as evidenced in these two things. Brothers and sisters, may we be a people who praise and thank God for the salvation of the saints around us and all over the world. Last thing, gospel hope brings forth thanksgiving to God. In verse number 4, gospel hope is the basis for growing faith and love. Now remember, we already said this. Verse number 5 says, because of the hope, we see your faith, we heard of your faith, we've heard of your love. And we recognize that that's because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. We'll speak more about gospel hope, Lord willing, next week. But notice all these things are gospel things. Faith, hope, love, gospel stuff, grace, peace. But here in verse 4, we have those two things that Paul recognizes that are the basis for his thanksgiving. We thank God since we heard, number 1, of your faith in Christ Jesus. Of course, apart from faith, they'd not know Christ Jesus. Paul is saying that he recognizes in them that Jesus is central to their faith. Saving faith is not about believing in God. Oh, I just want people to believe in God. That doesn't save anybody. Saving faith is trusting in the living and true God who's provided salvation by taking on flesh and making atonement for our sins. It's trusting in the God who is actually at the same time our Savior. Saving faith involves believing the gospel that the second person of the Godhead became flesh and died on the cross for sin and rose again the third day. Christ is central to the faith of the Christian. We turn from our sins to Him. We recognize He's our supreme and sufficient Savior. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, number one, and number two, we heard of the love that you have for all the saints. See, their faith, he's saying, I recognize your faith is real. There's a reality to your faith. There's where the rubber meets the road of your faith. It shows. It's seen in your love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the testimony of the true church of Christ. The members of the community of faith are people who have genuine faith in Christ, and that faith is expressed in love for all the saints. Paul says, I see it, I give thanks to God. The love you have for all the saints. I've heard of it. It's been testified to. John 13:35, Jesus said, by this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. If you have love one for another. Gospel hope is communicated through apostolic teaching. Gospel hope is communicated to Christ's church. Gospel hope is advanced through prayer. Gospel hope brings forth thanksgiving to God. And gospel hope is the basis for growing faith and love. When Chuck Colson, the special counsel for President Richard Nixon way back when, was sent to prison for his part in the Watergate scandal. He was under President Richard Nixon. He took kind of the brunt of things in some respects. Right before he was sent to prison, he came to faith in Christ. And his faith was severely tested in prison. He had a wife who just didn't understand all this born-again stuff. What's with you? Born again. While he was in prison, he had a son who went astray and was picked up on drug charges. And he got a little bit down. New Christian, in prison. But there was a group of Christians in Washington, D.C., believe it or not, who were praying for him. Members of Congress, the Senate, other believers in Washington, D.C. And one of those political leaders discovered an old law on the books. I don't know how he found it. I don't know what it really means. But somehow or other, he found this law that said that an innocent man could serve the prison sentence in this particular case. And this believer went to Colson and said, I'll take your place in prison. I'll serve the remainder of your sentence. Well, Colson turned him down. But just the fact that there was a believer in Christ willing to do so moved him to kind of have his faith refreshed. He saw the reality of salvation in this other believer. He saw the love that gospel hope brought forth. The hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel. What Jesus did, what Jesus has prepared for us, that Jesus is coming, that we'll shed these bodies that are falling and frail and perishing, and will be given a glorious body like his, and will enter a kingdom that we have no right to. A glorious kingdom in God's presence because of Christ, because of the gospel. Oh, the hope of the gospel. That's what Paul is saying here. Because of your hope, I've seen your faith and your love, and I give God thanks, and I'm going to write to you and help you, help that hope to stay secure and firm in Christ, because he is, after all, supreme and sufficient. My prayer for you this morning is simple. May you apprehend more and more of the grace and peace in which you stand. May you desire to have for yourself and other believers this grace and peace. And may you recognize that it comes through knowing more and more and more about Christ's supremacy and sufficiency. And if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, you need to taste that grace for the first time. Apart from that, you have no hope at all, only just condemnation for eternity for your sins. And if you're an unbeliever, even now Christ calls you to turn from your sin, come to him, and be saved by his grace through faith in him. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the hope of the gospel. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Thank you for giving us your word. Just amazing, we have it right here before us. Paul, an apostle, writing to the church at Colossians, and now to us we hear those words. You speak to us. We give you thanks. We give you praise. Pour out, please, your grace upon us. May we know that great peace that passes understanding, because in fact there is no more condemnation. Grow us, Lord, through the dangers and toils and snares, we pray, that grace would lead us home. We ask these things in Jesus' name.